Let's turn your Bible to the Old Testament, to Psalm 11. And please stand up as we read in the Word of God. Psalm 11. This is the Word of God. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire, the sulfur, and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of God. Please be seated as I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us in the preaching and the hearing of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you present to us today. May your Holy Spirit take control of our heart and let our heart immerse in your word. And let your Holy Spirit work in our heart, O Lord, so that when it comes to our ears, it really listens. And when it comes to our mind, we really understand. And let our heart be really stirred up by your word, by your truth, by your life-saving and transforming truth, so that your truth can change our life and life can grow in faith to glorify you, and your name will be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Among many Christian testimonies I heard, there is one I still remember quite clearly. It's from one of China's a very famous economist, Yang Xiaokai. When he was persecuted and thrown into prison during the Cultural Revolution, that is between 1960s to early 1970, 1976, that's 10 years of Cultural Revolution. He had a testimony, written testimony, actually. This is a testimony before he was converted to Christian. When he was in prison, there was a certain guy, one guy, who later he identified as a Christian. He behaved very different from the others. For those who in the prison, they just not stay there. They have to work, and also from time to time, they have to be beaten very severely and viciously. But this guy is very different. All the other people, kind of very nervous and also complain a lot and do not talk and just like isolate themselves in the cell. This guy is very different. He's kind of very happy. He's praying every morning and also sing songs every morning. And he's very active even in the cell, always ready to help others. So that's making very curious. How can people behave like this in even such a severe circumstance? How his heart can still be uplifted and behave like it is in heaven, even he lived in hell. So, and that's testimony also can give us a lot of lessons to learn. How can Christians, even the circumstances severe, is not friendly or even very malicious, how can we live, how can we respond to this situation and still hold fast to our faith? And Psalm 11 is actually provide a key to understand the Christian mindset in response to this severe situation. So Psalm 11, the author is David, because some of the superscription, it's the choir, to the choir master of David. His author is David. We don't know the specific historical event it relates to. It didn't say anything about that. Some say there was two possibilities. One, it relates to the time when David was on the run like a fugitive in the time of King Saul. The other is when he was running away from his son Absalom, who is trying to overthrow from his king throne. But it could be both. So it is recommendable to treat it as a general situation, as a Christian, as a God-believing people, how to respond to this potential danger and also challenge. So in my today's message, I'll try to bring out this key message. Faithful Christians possess a three-dimensional perspective of reality, enabling them to respond to danger with prudence while anchoring their trust in God's sovereign providence. I'll say it again. The key message is faithful Christians possess a three-dimensional perspective of reality, enabling them to respond to danger with prudence while anchoring their faith, their trust in God's sovereign providence. The sermon will be organized under three titles. From verse 1 to 3, it's by the horizontal perspective, assessing danger with prudence. From verse 4 to 5, the upward perspective, anchoring trust in God's sovereign providence. And the third point is from verse 6 to 7, the forward perspective, hoping in God's just destiny. So from verse 1, it said, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul?" And then from there on until the end of verse 3 is a direct quotation of someone providing a suggestion. So the first part of verse 1 is a declaration of David's face. In the Lord, his front in the Lord, in the Lord. This is explicit trust, and also his only trust, only in God he put his trust. God is his refuge, his place of protection. This is where his safety lies. But it seems the second part is suggesting a rebuke. How can you say to my soul? It means that you shouldn't say this to me. And also to my soul means it's not just to me. You couldn't say this things to me. It emphasized to my soul. It means that things these advisors said to him hurt his feelings, hurt his very, very being of him. That's a core of him, of his belief. So that's what he's trying to emphasize. So what is the suggestion? The suggestion is like has three parts. First, flee like a bird to your mountain. It is a recommendation, asking him to flee like a bird. It's like run away as quick as possible. Why? If he was a recommendation. Well, the second verse provided the reason. That is a danger there. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. Oh, there are some people holding a bow, holding a weapon. And they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So these are there are people who are get their weapon ready, get their arrow on the string, and bend the bow, are ready to shoot. What kind of people are they trying to kill? Well, that is those upright in the heart, those righteous people, or in this context, godly people. And also, they are not just trying to shoot, but also they are in ambush, in the dark. So these are the dangers described. But from the first two parts of the recommendations, the two elements, the danger, recommendation and also danger, it seems that it is a very legitimate recommendation, isn't it? There is danger and you have to run. It's very logical things. So when we see fire, the first reaction is you have to get away from the fire, right? Otherwise you got burned. So that's natural, that's God-given instinct to keep us safe. So when there is danger, we need to think about how to get away from this danger. Then why David accuse or rebuke these recommendations? Because these, we can say that this recommendation itself, from the first two elements, it's kind of biblical. Because according to Matthew chapter 10, 23, Jesus also teaches this. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. And also supporting this teaching, we see a lot of cases in the Bible that people, when they are in danger, they ran away. Like after John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus proactively retreated to Galilee in Mark chapter 1, 14. And also in John chapter 10, we see that when Jews tried to stone and arrest Jesus, Jesus escaped. And also we know Saul, at that time his name was known as Saul, but Paul ran away in basket from his enemies. That is in Acts chapter 9, 25. So what's wrong with it? Didn't David run away from Saul and also ran away from Absalom when there is danger? Why he rebuked him like this? What would the rebuke, the reason really coming from the verse 3? Look at what the advisors conclude. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is a statement that calls the rebuke from David. This is a statement of unbelief. Why we think this is a statement of unbelief? Because it sounds like all the foundations are the human society of fabrics. So all the things that is human hands is the last solution. It's the last resolution. If human hands, the righteous people, cannot do anything to stop the destruction of these foundations, then there's no hope. So what are those foundations those advisors is talking about? Well, at David's time, it could be the foundation that Saul is trying to destroy. He obliterated all the ordained offices ordained by God. So the prophet, priests, he killed, and also he expelled David, and also surrounded himself with all these family members. So that's a sermon we had last time. And also in Absalom's time, the son tried to expel his father and also raped all his concubines in public. So these social laws and also status has been broken down. So rightfully, this is a kind of a rightful insight compared with the previous observation. The previous observation is there is a danger, people trying to kill righteous people. And then further down, what's the cause of this problem? What's the cause of prevalence of this evil? Well, that is a systematic issue. But we say here in the States, the people are trying to promote the LGBTQ idea, or the critical race theory, or any kind of a conflict. Or we say that, okay, evil is trying to getting up its hand and trying to against Christian belief, trying to break the family. That is the foundation of our society, the family, the marriages between men and a woman. They try to break this. There's two genders. There's many genders. The races, there are some races superiority that we need to demolish. So these are the things they try to promote. These are the evils that is prevalent. But what the cause of it? Or people say, well, this is a cause of the educational system, especially the high educational system in universities over the last 60 or 80 years. So that's a long term. That's a good observation, and also there is good analysis of it. As a Christian, shall we just stop there? Shall we say, okay, the educational system is rotten, so all these anti-Christian or anti-traditional value system now is on uphand. And also the government either ignore it or promote it. So the government agency is also corrupt. There's no hope. Shall we say this? All these ideas is very similar to an unbelief argument, a non-believer's argument. They think the evil exists because there's no God. If there is a God, he either is incapable or he doesn't care. That is the argument that is very similar to this assumption or conclusion. So there is no hope. That means if human beings can do nothing about it, that's the end. There's no God. So that's an argument of unbelief. That is a point David's trying to rebuke. It's like, how can you say these things to me? You know I believe God. You know I'm God anointed king. You know all the ways that God has provided and also helped me. How can you give me such a recommendation? As if I'm a long believer, as if I will take your advice. So that's a kind of rebuke David is trying to give. So then it seems that at one hand, it's very prudent and it's wise to get away from danger. But on the other hand, it seems that there's unbelief involved when in certain cases we cannot run away. So what's the difference between those prudence and also unbelief? How can we tell that some cases belong to Jesus' teaching and some cases belong to us, what David rebukes right here? So it seems that it's not about a physically run away or not when you are facing danger. It's all about in your heart whether you believe the situation is still under control of God. It's still part of God's providence. That's a key part. So in the Bible, we have some similar cases like this. For example, when thousands of disciples left Jesus, Judas chose to stay with Jesus. But at the same time, he chose to betray Jesus. And then later on, he admit that Jesus is an innocent human being. But he failed to recognize Jesus is the Son of God, is God. And also, same for Paul. When all the other disciples ran away from Jesus, he followed Jesus all the way to the high priest courthouse. And he stayed there. But he stayed physically, he didn't run away, he followed. But then, in public, he denied Jesus three times, out of fear, and also out of unbelief. He did not believe that Jesus, part of Jesus' mission, is as a suffering servant. So it's not about a physical runaway or not. Physical running away from danger is prudent. But the key part is, what do you believe when you run away? David's pupil is a great example of facing danger with prudence and also belief. So he keep running away from these dangers. When Saul persecuted him, when Absalom tried to kill him, but at the same time, holding an unwavering faith, he keep praying God, believing that God is his providence, God is his protection. So in Psalm 23, he said, I know you will be with me, even I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So that's a kind of belief. And another way to prove his belief is he know the situation is under God's control. He himself even cannot violate that. So there are two chances. He can kill King Saul very easily and deliver himself out of his misery and trouble. But he chose not to do it. To obey God's providence, to await for God's time to deliver him. So that's a belief. That's a difference between the prudence and also unbelief in facing of danger. So what shall we learn from here? I should say simply just model David. That's a very simple application, but it's beyond that. David has this has this conviction. It's just because his eyesight or his vision is not just horizontal. Horizontal is a circumstance is only part of the reality. It's not the whole reality. The whole reality takes a three-dimensional vision. So that's David trying to demonstrate here. So we can see from the next part, from verse 4 to 5, in this situation, David also has an upward perspective, anchoring his trust in God's sovereign providence. So in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The holy temple is a place associated to God's holiness, and also it's his dwelling place. Throne of God is a symbol of God's sovereign rule and also authority to judge. So in his heavenly places, this height in heavenly places indicates the highest level of authority. And not only more powerful than any rulers on earth, but he's also omnipotent. To summarize, God's sovereign, that is, he is a supreme Lord who rules over all. He's known as Elohim, who created heaven and earth and all things in them. He made them and controlled them with his mere word. As Jehoshaphat prayed in the 2 Chronicles 20, chapter 26, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of nations. In your hand are your power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So here, when David thinks about God's providence, these are the things, first things he thinks about. God's power is highly in heaven and ruling. His power is supreme over all. Nothing can compare with God's power. So when the unbeliever said, okay, your God is impotent, incapable of doing things, he said, no, my God is capable. My God is powerful, and it's the most powerful God, and it's a source of power of everything. So that is what he's trying to say. He's against his unbelief. So this great power is a source of God's, of David's confidence, because he also remembered that God promises this. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, 6, God promised his people that be strong and courageous, do not fear, or be in dread of them, or dread of the enemies. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So David remembers this. He's powerful, and also he is relevant to me. He will not forsake me. He will protect me. I have the most powerful protector. Why should I fear? Why should I despair? The most important thing. I can have fear, but I will never despair. So that's a key. In unbelief, you will despair when you see the circumstance. For Christians, we know from Philippians chapter 2, Christ now is reigning in the high places, sitting at the right hand of God, and also all the names that is on earth, above the earth, or under the earth, are now bowed down to Christ. So he's supreme in control now. So if we have Christ as our protector, so for anyone who is not a believer, he's not have anything to do with this kind of a power or protection. The only way to have this power or powerful protection is believe Jesus Christ. Confess your sin and believe in Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's very simple, by faith, by believing. And believing, this is Jesus is the content of our believing, and his power, his reigning power, his saving power, is the content of our belief. But for believers who profess we are Christians, the problem we have is we constantly, especially when we are facing choice or difficulties or challenges or even life-threatening circumstances, our beliefs waves are not stable. We sometimes can be overwhelmed by this danger, overwhelmed by the sight. So what shall we do? That is also very simple. Do you have a concrete content of God's promise? Do you have a concrete content of God's power? That verse, those verses I just read to you, do you have these verses in your mind, in your heart? Do you remember it? That's your weapon. That's your shield to protect this danger, to protect this attack. Just remember when Jesus, against the temptation of Satan, all he used is God's word. And also Ephesians chapter 6 tell us we should use God's armor, especially the face, to fight against the dart of the Satan. So that's our, we know the truth, but the problem is, or the challenge is, do you have this truth buried in your heart? Just like wearing armor on yourself. So whenever there is danger, these things can automatically, intuitively, just like David said, whenever some people give this kind of suggestion to you, you will say, in the Lord, I have my refuge. How can you say this to me? So you can say that thing if you have the word in your heart. So that is simple, but it's also very hard. It takes time and takes intentional efforts to do that. So you may ask, well, God is high in the heaven, right? Maybe it's your confidence, but actually it's my concern. He's so high in there. There's such a great distance between him and I. So how can I be sure that he's really cares about me? Well, in the next verses, it tells us that God is not just about a mere irrelative existence, but also he's a God of observing, and his eyes are seeing. He's a God of knowing things. So now, after appealing to God's power, and now he's appealing to God's knowledge, he knows everything. So, from the next verse, his eye sees, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord test the righteous. The seas here, or the eyelids, it's used metaphorically. God is a spirit. He does not have any body parts. So when David says about God is seeing, God saying is observing, or basically say God knowing things, God know all these things. He's everywhere, and also he know all these things. So like Matthew chapter 10, 29 to 30 said, God even know the very hair of your children, the very hair of your head, and they are all numbered by God. And also God knows the innermost thoughts of motives of men. 1 Samuel chapter 16, 7, God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The children, sometimes for the adults it's very obvious. When you are trying to hide something from your parents, when you're stealing some biscuits or you try to hide some candies from your parents, God knows, and also God will find ways for your parents to know. Because according to your parents' eyes, sometimes it's so obvious that you're hiding, try to hiding something away from your parents. So knowing that God knows, even your parents doesn't know at that time, but he will create opportunity for your parents to know that. So know that God is watching, you know, God knows everything. It should be a secure for you, but not a kind of don't take for granted that you can lie or try to hide something away from adults. So that's a kind of reminding. And so compared with knowledge, sometimes we tend to think that we are knowing better than God. The particular situation we think we have better knowledge, God is so distant away. But try, I think that's a very important lesson for us. Try to compare your knowledge with God's knowledge. Just simply, for example, if we know a tree, for example, this plant here, it takes us time, it takes tool to know what's the measure of it, height, the parameter, and also some knowledge of chemistry to understand the tree. And also it takes some lives of the tree, probably these plants, to know what the annual ring, so we can estimate how long they have existed, if not a plant is a tree. So even then, we cannot know for sure that how long this tree will live and what kind of diseases it will have. But God knows it very differently. He knows it from the beginning. Where, from which seed this tree will from, and where it will grow, and what kind of disease will develop, and how many rains he will get, how many forests he will get, and also where it will die away. Why? Because it's created by God. It exists there according to God's plan, according to God's design, not just the way it looks, but also the whole life of it, how it operates. So that's a distinctive of human knowledge and God's knowledge. So whenever we think of God's knowledge, think always to the extreme. And also have this kind of image vividly in your mind. So then you will cherish all the teachings of God. So whenever God says, okay, people cannot live more than 120 years. So some people tell you, okay, we will try to make people live everlastingly. Or more than 150, don't believe that. You have the knowledge from God. So that's the human knowledge and the God's knowledge. That tell you directly, cherish God's knowledge instead of human knowledge. Even they dressed like a scientific, or it's a breakthrough of our understanding. Also at the same time, when there is a perplexity or trial around us, always believed God's promise. That trial is part of God's providence and also has a special purpose. So that's God's knowledge. That's God's revealed knowledge. We cannot guess around, oh, God forsake me. So that's the next point. That is, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children. The Lord tests high righteous. Test the righteous. Oh, here, God is not just an indifferent observer, but also he's inspecting and approving. So this word test is a kind of word, it's a word of approving and also inspecting. So through this process, God is not just evaluating people's deeds, but also he pronounces verdicts on them. So what is the criteria of God's judgment? God's judgment is from there. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The third point of God's providence, Paul is trying to appealing to is God's moral standard. His moral, his holy, his against the evil things. God's holiness and also evilness is just like fire and water. They cannot coexist. So that's how God hates and rejects evilness. So God's power, God's knowledge, and also God's moral standards are the key components when David's saying here when he's thinking about his providence. His soul hates the wicked. It's just like not his God hates, but his soul hates. That means he hates this wickedness to his high degree with his whole being. The standard is his moral God's moral standard is revealed in his its moral law, especially in the Ten Commandments. So like Psalm 119, verse 117 says, the law of God is the revelation of God's character. The righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. In Romans chapter 7, 12, he says, so the law is holy, and his commandment is holy and righteous and good. This anger is God's character, it's his anger toward sin, and all sin, and only sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, here we reviewed about God's power, knowledge, and also moral standard. Then the question will be, what shall we expect the destiny of the righteous and also the wicked? And also, why does God's punishment of the wicked is not immediate? Why didn't he do just now? If there is wicked and he hated, why just he didn't act immediately and punish them or remove them? Why is that? Well, in verse 6 and 7, for the forward perspective, the hoping in just God's just destiny, it answers this question. There is a special purpose of God restraining his power in punishing evil right away, but he did so-called delays, but not delay, truly delay, but it's according to his holy will, according to his plan. In verse 6, it says, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fires of sulfur and the scorching wind shall be portion of their cup. So these are the destiny of the wicked. David's vision of the destiny of the wicked, because the wickedness is against the very nature of God's holiness, so the judgment will be like the portion of cup. That's a covenantal curse. They will definitely receive this kind of a curse. So the language of coals and wicked, the rain of coals and fire and the sulfur, it's exactly the language when God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. That's that wicked city. That is the same language used here, indicating that God will always and treat wicked people like this. So this is... The delay, it's actually God's the delay. This is a final judgment, and also before the final judgment, we don't know what the exact timing of God's punishment against the wicked. But the vision is here is filled with God's promise, because this is a how David know this kind of a content. But here we know that there's a lot of God's promise to help us to have this kind of vision. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 25, 41, Jesus said to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal life prepared for the devil and his angels. And also Jesus warned his followers that they should fear God more than anyone else or anything else. Matthew chapter 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when we face in this circumstance, our higher fear, our superior fear, should always be God. We should please him, or do not against his will. And we should fight against those circumstances, or evil challenges. And John provided a vivid vision of the wicked in the last days in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 to 15. Then the death and the Hades were thrown into the lakes of the fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of the life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if you want to have a vision of the wicked, the only way we can do it is memorize or know better of these verses. These are the destiny of the wicked. These are the punishment of this wicked. So when we are facing difficult situations, or as Christians facing these challenging situations, always think the prevalence of the evil is not eternal. Their eternal destiny is punishment of God, and that's God promised in his verses. And that's our certainty, and that's our hope in this situation when there seems hopeless and also helpless. So, what shall we do when we are facing this situation, and also we are waving around? We do not have a strong faith. Well, at that time, just confess our sins. Lord, it seems that all this situation is overwhelming me. I cannot stand this, and help me and make me strong so that I will not offend you, will not give advices to others like the advisors of David. So that's a blasphemous to your name. And also help me to be strong, that I will be act like David and do not have the sensitivity of can discern that is ungodly advice. So that's our prayer. That's our, when we have this kind of sensitivity, this is also a way of building our, enhance our vision of the vision of the wicked, of the vision of God's power, knowledge, and also moral character. So that verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. God is righteous, he loves righteous people, the righteous people who have righteous deeds. So these are especially for those deeds that are conducted in a severe trial. And this trial, according to Bibles, they are God's way of disciplining his people. That is a way of God's prepare his people for glory. And also it's a part of a progressive sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 12, 6, God disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Further 12 in verse 10 to 11, but he disciplines us for our good, and we may share in his holiness, have fellowship with him, communing with him. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is part of our sanctification to let us grow hope. Romans chapter 5, 3 to 5. So for those, these are the verses who can always help us to have a make sense of all these trials. Romans chapter 5, 3 to 5. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because it is God's love. That's a total different perspective. The afflictions is God's love. That's God ordained for us to grow, to share his holiness. We shouldn't be intimidated, but rather we should be joyful. God is using this circumstance to chastise, to disciple us, to make us more godly and to receive his reward. Think about reward in James chapter 1, 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast and under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive crown of life, which God has promised those who love him. He will receive crown of life. And also, God said, these are the gift of God, the sufferings are gift of God. In Philippians chapter 1, 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is God giving us the gift of belief and also suffer with him. This is a grow with Jesus, grow like Jesus, for the final glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It is a joy, and also it will be our great joy when his glory is revealed. What kind of glory? Actually, in the last verse, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. To behold face, to see God face in face, that is a vision of glorification. When we see God face to face, to see God's face is Moses' hope. He tried to see God's glory, but Moses could not do that. God will not do that because he will die if he really see God's faces. But in glory, Revelation chapter 21 give us a reality when we can see God's face to face. That means when we can see God's face to face, at least there are three perfection we will have. One is morally perfect. That means we ourselves, we are no longer in the sinful status or not in the grace status. We are fixed in the glorious status. We cannot and will not sin. So that's our status. That's why we can dwell with God, and we will be his people and he will be our God. That's a fulfillment of God's covenant. So that's moral perfect. And also we will be physically perfect. There will be no more pain, no more deaths, no more tears. That's God's promise. And also we are conceptually knowledge perfect. That means we will have a perfect knowledge of God, all the other heavenly things. We will see it, we will understand it, and our sin will not be a hindrance for us. So that's perfect, and that's why by the inspiration of Holy Spirit, the writers of New Testament are longing to see God face to face, even they are in a tremendous suffering. Like Romans chapter 8, 18. It says, current suffering pale in comparison to the future glory. It says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that is God's Paul's aspiration. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 17 to 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So present suffering is temporary, it's light, but the future glory is eternal and also incomparable. So that's the kind of glory that David has in mind. And those New Testament writers perfectly describe this hope and give us this vision of that is our hope. So what's the application of it? How to get this kind of a three-dimensional perspective? Well, faith. How do we get faith? Think about all the scriptures. We cannot see God's glory, all these qualities, attributes, we cannot see with our own eyes, but it's belief. Belief has a content. That is God's verse. And how we can get this verse instilled in our mind and heart? Well, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Always by attending the sermons like this, every Lord's Day from the morning to the evening, the prayers, and also reading your Bible, let yourself immerse with God's word and let it work in your heart. Become a working knowledge, become a protection, intuitive protection of your life. So, but there is a counter effect. The technology, the social media, the longer you spend your time with the social media, that is equivalent to immerse yourself to the circumstance, the things that your eyes can see. The longer time you see that, the more horror you'll have. Probably you'll be more like in despair. That is why people said there's a statistic that the more time you spend on social media, the more you got depression you will have. So that's a reality. But I don't say that social media should be 100% rejected, but it can also be an exercise for your faith. When you see all this, when you see the wars, the conflicts, and also all the disputes, you think about it from a different perspective. What is God's teaching on this occasion? It is a way to exercise your 3D dimension. You see this situation and you look ahead. Is it part of God's providence? Has it anything to do with his power? Has it anything with his knowledge? Has it anything to do with his moral standard? And look ahead. All these evils, what is their destiny? And where am I now? Am I in Christ? So that's our today's message. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this message to us today. We know that it takes a 3D lens for us to see the full reality. Lord, help us and use your words to disciple us, to teach us, so we can navigate through the trials that provided by you in form of trial and affliction. That we pray that you will build our faith, enhance our faith by remembering your power, your knowledge, and your moral standards, and also all the promises that you're giving to your people, and also the destinies of the evil ones. So help us to always remember this, and be this our protection. Let this be our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.